Hebrews, God's final word here, final word to the Jewish believers. Eternal redemption, we're looking at. Last week we looked at part number one, and this morning we'll look at the second part of that, of this section here, from verses 11 through 14. And I'm going to particularly focus on verses 13 and 14. But I want to go back here again and read this entire section, beginning with actually the 13th verse of the 8th chapter, then into the 9th chapter. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Now he's going to explain that. So beginning with verse 1, now also the first covenant had regulations for worship in an earthly place of holiness. A tent was prepared. The first section, in which were the lampstand and the table and the bread of the presence, it is called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, or the holy of holies, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was the golden urn holding the manna and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tables or tablets of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Above it were the cherubim of glory, the throne guardians, symbols, these two symbols of the of throne guardians overshadowing the mercy seat, the throne of God. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. These preparations having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section performing their ritual duties. Every day, they're going into this holy place doing the duties of the priesthood. But on once a year and into the second, the Holy of Holies, only the high priest goes, and that but once a year, and not without taking blood. That's an important statement, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional, or not for the non-high-handed sins of the people, the sins of open defiance and rebellion. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy places is not yet opened as long as the first section is still standing. Now get that? The Holy Spirit is indicating this. So I think this is a very clear statement of the inspiration of Scripture. He sees that the Holy Spirit is the inspirer of Scripture, and he's indicating here that the way into the holiest, into the holy places, that is the holiest of holies, is not yet opened as long as the first section, the holy place, still stands. It has to be gone. He's explaining why the old covenant is being abolished, because we need access to the Holy of Holies. And we can't have access to the Holy of Holies as long as the regulations are followed for the first covenant with respect to the holy place. If it is still standing, we cannot have access to the Holy of Holies. So, this is God's plan. And he says, which is symbolic for the then present age. According to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper. Why? He has no direct access to God. His access is mediated. And it is repeatedly mediated. It has to go on constantly. Every offering that's offered is not sufficient to fully pardon the offer. He has to offer again, and then again, and then again. And his conscience is not perfected. But deal only with food. And so now he's pointing out how the flesh is governed, how the body is governed under this, because these regulations deal with food and drink and various washings and regulations of the body imposed until the time of Reformation. Those folks, I think, mistakenly going into the Hebrew Roots movement need to read that verse right there. Food and drink, the washings, the regulations, the observance of days and festivals and so forth. They're not necessarily wrong. If you want to observe the Sabbath day, go right ahead. You know, it's not wrong. One man, Paul says, one man puts one day above another, and another regards all days the same. But the man who regards the one day regards it to the Lord, and the man who doesn't, who regards every day the same, regards it to the Lord. And therefore, we should not be judging each other in these matters. With food. If you don't want to eat pork, don't eat pork. I love a good ham sandwich. If you don't want to eat pork, don't eat it. But don't judge me for wanting to eat it. Because, you see, Paul makes it clear right here. Food and drink, various washings, regulations of the body were imposed until the time of Reformation. What is the time of Reformation? And it's not in the 1600s. It's not in the 16th century either with Luther. The time of Reformation was when the Lord Jesus came and suffered and bled and died. Because all of this is a pattern and a picture of what God was planning in sending His own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, verse 11, but when Christ appeared as a high priest of good things to come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. We'll be touching upon that. Christ appeared. This is the time of Reformation. But when Christ appeared, we touched on that last week. He uses this word, the anointed one, the Messiah. All the Old Testament scriptures were pointing to the Messiah. And then he came and they rejected him. Why? Well, he sent blindness to their hearts. More specifically, what was involved with that? They couldn't see Christ in any other office but that of king and prophet. And he came as a priest. He appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come. So verse 12, he entered once. Not like the high priests who entered once a year. Jesus just entered once in for all into the holy places. That is, the holiest of holies, the holy of holies. Not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. For the blood of bulls, or goats and bulls, and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of an heifer sanctify temporarily. And I think that's the idea. Sanctify temporarily for purification of the flesh. But how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So our focus this morning is on those two verses. For if the blood of goats and bulls, it's interesting here that there is a switch. If you read Leviticus 16, it's the blood of bulls, actually male calves of the first year without blemish and without spot. So that's, and then of goats, there were two goats selected. One was sacrificed and his blood sprinkled on the mercy seat to cover the sins or atone for the sins of the people. The other goat, the scapegoat, the high priest placed his hand on it and confessed the sins of the people, and then that goat was led away into the wilderness for Azazel. And that's an interesting reference. Who is Azazel? And why is this scapegoat sent into the wilderness for Azazel? We're not going to cover that this morning. How much more then? And by the way, I think that's the reason why he switches them here, is because his emphasis is upon what God did or what God's doing for the people. So the goats are mentioned first. The bull was for himself. The bull was for God, and we'll touch upon that too. Now, so then how much more will the blood of Christ? How important is the blood of Christ? Absolutely essentially important. The blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Dead works. What's the dead works? The purification of the body through food and drink and washings and various regulations which pertain to the body. If you're just following regulations, that's dead works. It's not doing you any good. Spiritually, it's not doing you any good. But Christ has died to purify us from these things. To purify the conscience from dead works. So we have a clear conscience, a perfect conscience before God. To walk and serve the living God. Does that mean that we just do what we please? No. Not at all. As was so well pointed out here at the table. So let's begin here with a little bit of an introduction. Verse 11 speaks of the greater and more perfect tabernacle. And I wanted to stress that again. It's a clear reference to Christ's humanity. And it also back to chapter 8, verse 2, which says, the tent, the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. So God told Moses in the wilderness, build me a tent. And I want you to build it according to the plan, the specifications that I give you. They have to be exactly according to these specifications. Why? Because they will reflect the true tent that is to come. And it's not in heaven. It's the body of Jesus Christ. And so we read in chapter 10, verse 20, which says, by a new and living way, he, Jesus, opened for us through the curtain, that is to say, through his flesh. And since we have a priest and so forth, if you look back at Colossians chapter 2 and verse 9, we have a clear statement on this regard. Christ is God come in the flesh. So we read in verse 9 of Colossians 2. And verse 9. For in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. For in him, Christ, the Messiah, the sent one. See? Really start thinking about this. The word Christ is not his last name. The word Christ is his being anointed, sent from God as his Messiah. So here, for Christ, the Messiah, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. It is Christ's perfect humanity that makes redemption and restoration possible. And this is the point. God can't save us as God. He has to become man to save us. Why? Well, because sin corrupted all flesh. According to Genesis chapter 6, verse 12, God looked upon it and saw that all flesh was corrupted, that every thought of the imagination of his heart was only evil continually. How can any sinner rescue himself from himself and from his sinful condition? How could he ever do anything to please God? These people who think that they can just go out and do a few good works and that God will somehow change his mind about them? No, you don't understand your own nature. Even our good works are done to please us, not God. They're done to please us, not God. So to be a sinless Savior, Jesus answered the prophecy of Jeremiah 31, verse 22, "For the Lord has created a new thing on the earth. A woman encircles a man, or compasses a man, or goes by a man." In other words, she's going to... It's a reference to the virgin birth. So the phrase, "not made with hands," that is, not of this creation, is an emphasis on that, of his virgin birth. There, according to verse 11, it's interesting, in Daniel chapter 2, verse 45, when Nebuchadnezzar has this vision of the image, and Daniel is explaining that image to him, he says, and then there was this mountain and a stone, or the stone cut out without hands, smashes the image and becomes a great mountain. That's God's plan. He sent the Christ, the stone cut out of the rock without hands, without man's involvement. The first Adam failed, and he failed miserably. So God has to raise up a second man, a last Adam, who will not fail. Because God's plan is to restore his kingdom, to restore his created order to sinless submission to himself. So it describes here the fact that God directly created sinless last Adam in the womb of a woman. And fourthly, this creation, it says here, not of this creation. It's the same word that's used back in chapter 4 and verse 13. Look at that. Which says, "No creature is hid from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." No creature. Not of this creation, not of this creaturely existence. Or as Paul says there in 2 Corinthians 5:17, about those who have been regenerated, that they are a new creature, a new creation in Christ Jesus. Same thing. So it's of a sinless man, and that makes salvation possible. Jesus was tempted in every point like we are, and yet without sin. He could not sin. He cannot sin. So, you know, theologians have always argued about whether or not it was possible for Jesus to sin. That's irrelevant. The fact of the matter is he was born without a sin nature. He was tested in every way like we are, and yet he did not sin. He committed no sin, period. He was a sinless man. And that is the only way you and I can be saved. That's why there is no salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. So that brings us to this, in comparing his excellent humanity to the glorious tent ordered after God's specific instructions, back in 8:5, see, that you make it according to the pattern given to you on the mountain. It is called a greater and more perfect tabernacle. The greater and more perfect tabernacle. Pink writes on this regard, the humanity of Christ in its conception, its framing, its glorious endowments by the Holy Spirit, and particularly because of its union to and substance in the divine person of the Son, was far more excellent and glorious than any earthly fabric could be. And I think that's obvious, but it fits. So then, this is why Christians must stand firm on the doctrine of Christ's virgin birth, sinless nature, and life, and total obedience to God. So we read in Philippians, He came in fashion as a man. Let me just read that very quickly here. Philippians chapter 2 again, and beginning with verse 5. Having this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though He, notice, Christ Jesus, the Messiah sent, whose name was Jesus, who though He was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So that pretty much explains it. So why is this so important? Okay, here's the reason. Verse 12 states, in this state of sinless humanity, He entered once for all into the holy places, that is, the Holy of Holies in heaven, by means of His own blood, thus securing eternal redemption. The second Adam achieved what the first Adam lost, that relationship to God. Here, the Holy Spirit points to what the high priest brought into the Holy of Holies. Not everything, that is, the incense, for example, but only what gave him authority to enter, the blood of the sacrifice. The high priest went into that veil on the day God specified, with the blood God specified, and that's what gave him authority to enter. He couldn't come on any other thing than that. And the incense, actually, by the way, was only for his protection, so that it would so cloud the glory there that he would not be affected by it. He could go in and sprinkle the blood of the sacrifice on the mercy seat to gain atonement for the people. But that's what gave him authority to enter. If he didn't have that, he wouldn't last there. He wouldn't last. So this brings us to this. Thus, briefly summarize then the comparison. We have the nature of Christ's sacrifice. It was perfect. The place of Christ's presenting, heaven itself, pictured in the tabernacle. Thirdly, the purpose of His offering, securing eternal redemption for His own people. So, with that in mind, let's dig more deeply into this wonderful text. Into the holy place, into the holy of holies in heaven itself. See, this is the point. The man, Christ Jesus, entered into the heavenly holy of holies, and the authority, and again, on that same pattern, the authority that he had to enter into it was his own blood, his sacrifice. He couldn't go into this Holy of Holies without the blood, without the sacrifice. See why the humanity is important? God doesn't have blood. There's no blood that runs in I think there's a whole lot more to this issue of the blood than we fully understand. And the more I'm into it, the more I'm beginning to understand the significance of it and why God, for example, gives permission for mankind to eat meat after the flood, but then severely warns them, do not eat the blood. And it's interesting that occult and pagan peoples all have been involved with eating blood, drinking blood. So you have all this vampires. And where does this vampire issue stuff come from? And the drinking of blood and so forth. It's in violation to God's specified will. But I think there's some significant things where God says the life of the flesh is in the blood. And we know that pagans often drank the blood of their enemies because they believed that there was some kind of supernatural power that they accrued from the enemy. His strengths and his abilities that then would be conveyed to the one who is drinking the blood. So that it's very important, and it's important to see right here that Jesus Christ couldn't even go into the heavenly of heaven, the heavenly place in heaven the holy place in heaven. Get that right. The holy of holies in heaven without his own blood. And this act then is contrasted to that of the high priest entering the holy of holies with the blood of bulls and calves. You can look that up yourself there, particularly verses 14 and 15, and I've already emphasized the order that's given. Here then is the answer to the great mystery of Christ's priestly office. Why was Christ coming first as a priest? And this is the answer. For without this priestly work, his prophetic and royal offices are useless. Who is he going to lead and guide through the prophetic office, and who is he going to rule through his kingly office if there is no redemption? He has to redeem a people first. That's the point. And that's what the Jews didn't understand. They couldn't see that. They could not comprehend the Christ, the anointed of God, coming and being a priest because he was from the wrong family. And of greater importance, I think, to this work is its timing. When did he enter into the holy place in heaven to present his blood? The popular opinion is that his entry into the heavenly sanctuary occurred at his ascension. But I don't think this is correct. In fact, I know it's not correct. What his ascension did was establish his continuing position as an intercessor after the order of Melchizedek, not his once-for-all presentation of his blood. It's better to see that it was accomplished at the time of his declaration from the cross, "It is finished." That's when he went into the heavenly place in glory and presented his blood at the altar. Let me just prove it to you here. First of all, because the priest on the Day of Atonement entered immediately after the sacrifice, after the sacrificial death took place. It wasn't a week later, it was the Day of Atonement. On the day that he offered the blood was taken, the body of the animal was taken outside the camp and burned, and the blood was taken into the holiest of places, to Holy of Holies, and sprinkled upon the mercy seat. Immediately after the sacrifice was made. So Jesus' death outside the city, according to Hebrews 11 and verse 13. Let me read that one here real quick. Hebrews 11, verse 13. These all died. 11 and 13. No, 13, 11. My dyslexia kicked in here. 13:11. 13:11. For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy places by the high priest as a sacrifice for sin are burned outside the camp. And it should include verse 12. So Jesus also suffered outside. Notice, Jesus suffered, not the Christ. Jesus suffered. That's the humanity. Suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. So that resulted in the immediate rending of the veil. Notice Matthew chapter 27 and verse 51. Why would the veil be rent if the blood had not been presented in the heavenly holiest of holies? Not for another at least 40 days until Jesus is ascended. No, it occurred immediately. Then the soldiers of the governor, 27:51. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth shook and the rocks were split. And there was also a resurrection of a number of people that occurred at the same time. I think that was quite a shocking scene there. So Jesus' resurrection, however, was the proof here that God accepted his sacrifice. He took his blood, sprinkled upon the mercy seat in heaven, and God said, yes, it's done, it's accomplished. And he proved it by raising Jesus from the dead. His justice was fully satisfied. The atonement was not completed at the death of the sacrifice, but only when the blood was sprinkled on the mercy seat. That's my second proof. The third proof, at Christ's first appearance to all the disciples after his resurrection, when he met them in the upper room, he said to them, peace be to you. According to Luke chapter 24, verse 36, which signifies that peace was fully secured. God was reconciled. Our peace is based upon the fact that the blood of Jesus Christ satisfied the wrath of God, reconciled his wrath against us, and now we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Fourth proof. In comparison to the Day of Atonement, the people anxiously waited for the return of the high priest from the veil. This may not seem like a big thing, but it's there. What happened? These people stood outside and they went in fear and trembling, anxiously waiting for the return of the priest. In fact, so concerned were they that they tied a rope around his ankle so that if God killed him in the holiest of places, they wouldn't go in there to get him. They just pull him out. So they're standing there waiting for his appearance. His coming out of the veil was a type of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it showed that God was satisfied with the atoning sacrifice. And boy, did they hoop and holler and praise the Lord when he came out of that curtain. You see the significance? So what happens? What about the disciples? Luke chapter 24, verse 52. In a sense, now this is a reflection upon his resurrection, but in verse 52 there of this 24th chapter, last verse in Luke, It says, and they worshipped him. This is when he was there being and going to be ascending into heaven. They worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. He came out of the veil. He appeared to them in the resurrection to prove that God had accepted the sacrifice. The resurrection is absolute proof that our salvation was secured. Why do we worship on Sunday? It's not because we're sun god worshipers. We don't worship Sunday. We worship the first day of the week. We worship the first day of the week because Jesus came back from the dead on the first day of the week and secured our eternal redemption. Has nothing to do with popes or their decrees. It has everything to do with the fact that the high priest came out of the veil of death, that God Almighty was satisfied with His death, with His blood, and it secured our eternal redemption. Hallelujah. So that it's by His own blood. How important is the blood? Well, we're going to look at that now. The modern evangelical often places the emphasis, I believe, on the wrong thing. Once one gets the impression that God put Jesus on the cross to stir people's sympathies. Just look at what Jesus did for you. As if it was His dying that's the important thing. That His suffering there. Why did He suffer? Because you lied. You lied, and Jesus is suffering there on that cross because you lied. Because you committed adultery with that woman. Because you look at pornography on your internet. He died because you did this sin. So you should feel bad. And ask Jesus to forgive you for your sins. See Him suffering there for you? That's the wrong emphasis entirely. Jesus died to show how much God loves you and longs to forgive you. No, He doesn't. That's not why He died. Jesus died for God. God killed Him for Himself. And I like what the old writers say. They rightly understood the work of Christ as a satisfaction. Satisfying the righteous wrath of God, justly raised against the offense of sin and rebellion. In other words, Jesus died to appease God. So God could forgive you. And what was it about that death that was so significant? It was His blood. The death of Christ, I'm getting a little ahead of myself here, the death of Christ honored God more than our sins dishonored Him by magnifying the law and returning it to its honorable state. Look at Romans chapter 3 and verse 24 and 25. Romans 3, 24 and 25. And are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forth as propitiation, a satisfaction of His wrath, that's what propitiation is, by His blood to be received by faith. This work of God, to satisfy God, is received by us by faith. So, God's purpose in Christ is to restore His honor and rule in the created order. Now, John 3:16. See, here's another verse that is totally misunderstood. So means in this way. God loved the world. What world? Every time John uses the word world, it's in a negative and bad sense. The whole world lies in the lap of the wicked one. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So then, when he uses it here, what's he talking about? How can God love a rebellious, sinful world that's lying in the lap of the wicked one? Because he made it. He created it. Now he wants it back. He wants to rescue it from Satan, the prince of the power of the air, who is energizing the children of disobedience. And he has to do so by ending sin's reign. It has to be ended. So in this way, God loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The only way that he could get it back was another Adam, a last Adam, who was sinless, that he could shed his blood and atone for the sins of the world. In order then that whoever, not whosoever, but the ones that believe on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He's going to rescue a people that will be put under Jesus Christ as king and prophet to rule and reign with him forever. That's what John 3:16 is all about. And so it's setting forth here the perfect obedience of this man, Christ Jesus. He obeyed even to the death of the cross. So then we must never then underestimate the value of our blood, of His blood, excuse me, in securing our eternal redemption. Our eternal redemption. Peter declares its value as precious. That word's interesting. It's used both as a comparative, and he uses it there, the silver and gold, referring to silver and gold in its comparison. It's precious as these metals are precious. But it's also a superlative. It means that its value far exceeds that of gold and silver. There in 1 Peter 1 and verse 19. We were redeemed. We're bought with the precious blood of Jesus. The precious blood of Jesus as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Paul calls it the blood of God in Acts chapter 20. And verse 28. Let me quickly read that. Purchased with the blood of God. Whoa. Yeah, it was, in a sense, because Jesus was the God-man. So in verse 28, see, people argue, say, well, can you, was Jesus God? If he wasn't God, forget it, you're not saved. If he wasn't the God-man, Christ Jesus, there's no way, no possible way you're going to heaven. See, it is so very important. So Paul said, pay careful attention to yourselves and to the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God, which, notice, the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. His is a reference back to God. His own blood. The blood of God. So then number C is blood shed eloquently speaks of the vileness of sin that could only be atoned for and expiated by the blood of another. Very costly sacrifice. So what does that mean for us? I got two things here quickly. Number one, how do you see your own sinfulness in light of God's holy wrath? The danger of judgment, the eternal punishment, and the high cost of Christ's shed blood. Most people regard their sin as some kind of a child who has disobeyed his parent and his parent's upset with him. But all he's got to do is come back and say, Mommy, I love you. I'm sorry what I did, Mommy. Will you forgive me? And then God takes us right back. No. You don't understand it. your sins were an awful offense to a perfectly holy God. And you suffer eternal death in the consequence. The only way that you can have forgiveness with God is that Jesus Christ's blood was shed for you. He died and shed His blood. But it wasn't just His death. It was that He had to be the perfect man, sinless man, whose blood alone could atone for your sins. Have you truly identified with the fear and concern of the people waiting for the return of the priest there on the day of atonement? Think about that. Those people with sincere hearts wanting to be made right with God on the day of atonement, standing outside there in fear and trembling, that somehow that sacrifice was not good enough. And their high priest would lay in a dead heap on the floor before the mercy seat. And the joy that they felt when He opened the curtain and walked through. God was propitiated again. Have you identified with the transformation to joy that at His appearance? And then secondly, and I think this is even... we in Christ have eternal redemption. This is the point. It's not just once a year. It's eternal redemption. When Jesus rose from the dead, that's why we just celebrate His resurrection with such joy. Why every Lord's Day ought to be Resurrection Sunday for us in the celebration of His resurrection. So rejoice with great joy and worship. And then, if you properly understand this redemptive work of Christ and what this sacrifice cost heaven, then you'll have no problem with Christ's claim on you. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. Have you given up all for Jesus? Or are you still claiming some for yourself? See, here's where the rubber really meets the road. What did God do to make it possible for you to have eternal life? And then you turn around and you just tip your hat at God and say, "Thank you, Jesus. I'm glad I'm going to heaven when I die, but I'm living my life for me. I'm living my life for me." God, pity your soul. Father, thank you for the word. Thank you for this precious blood of a lamb without blemish and without spot, who secured our eternal redemption by propitiating the wrath of God in our place. Father, you are satisfied. Jesus is glorified, and we're redeemed. Oh, Father, I pray, may that truth live with us moment by moment in our daily walk with you. That we will renounce the things of this flesh in order that we may serve the living and true God. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.